We continue in 1 Samuel today, and we're going to be in the second chapter. We're not going to get all the way through the second chapter, but we'll get as far as we go, and then we'll stop and continue next week. And what we have to begin the second chapter is we have Hannah and her song of thanksgiving. It's in the first 10 verses. And I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to read all 10 of these verses, and then we'll dissect it a little bit. But I want you to get the total flow of her prayer. 1 Samuel 2 starts in verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. She who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Quite a prayer from Hannah. And this was given right after she turned Samuel over to Eli to be brought up. Chapter 2 records this praise and worship after Samuel had been formally committed to the Lord. Now, there was no sorrow in her heart. She was dropping off Samuel, and she was going to be separated from him. This was the son that she really longed for and asked God for, and God gave him to her. But instead of this sorrow and this, "Oh, woe is me, look, I'm going to lose Samuel," there was praise to the Lord, and a total praise to the Lord. I imagine that, yes, she was going to experience some loss in leaving Samuel, but she rejoiced in the Lord for, one, the birth of Samuel, and two, she rejoiced that she could honor God by keeping her vow. And I would assume that her husband, Elkanah, did the same thing. Because as we said last week, he could have retracted her vow and said, "No, you're not going to give Samuel away," but he did not do that. So they were together in this pursuit. And so the great distress that we read of in chapter 1 was gone. Remember, she was so distressed. She wept bitterly. And she now had her heart filled with the peace that only God could give her. Even if she was leaving her son to be in the service to the Lord. Hannah's monologue here is described as a prayer. And it's cast as a poetic hymn or psalm of thanksgiving and is considered by many scholars to be among the earliest examples of Israelite poetry. Because this is a poetry. And one commentator says, her prayerful song eloquently affirms the core concepts of the Israelite faith. One, the Lord is great and is the great judge and overseer of human destinies and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is the source of empowerment and victory for those who fear him. But for all others, he is the overpowering authority who dispenses fearful judgment. The Lord is the overpowering authority that dispenses judgment. One commentator I was reading spent a lot of time discussing, and it took me a while to kind of agree with him or see his point, kind of discussing the closeness there is to cheering for your chosen team at a sporting event and worship. At first I thought he was a little off, but the more I read, the more I began to see his point. It is very easy for fans to spend a lot of emotion at a sporting event, both in the ecstasy, should their team pull out an improbable victory, or in total agony when the team loses a close game in the last seconds, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, you might say. And we've all experienced that. I was watching a couple football games yesterday and saw it visually. You know, when Northern Illinois upset Notre Dame, they were panning some people in the crowd, and those people were upset would be a mild word. They were devastated. But when your team wins, and I've experienced it, I bet you have too, when they win an important victory, at least important to you, because for every victory, there's a loser, right?
Yeah.
Pretty much a one-to-one ratio there. It sets your mood to be in a better mood for the next couple days. You're walking happier. Why? Hey, your team won. That was cool. And even though you had nothing to do with it, you weren't involved in one play, one practice, you didn't give $1, right? But it's your team. I always love that. You know, you talk to any fan, well, we did this. Well, yeah, we did. Well, I wasn't part of the we, but that's what we do. You know, it's kind of comical, it's funny, it's cute. I'm not saying we stop that. But here, what's the point? Hannah was worshiping a God, her God, in a manner that was emotional. She was focused on God and the victory, if you want to call it that, that God had provided her with the gift of Samuel. It was the privilege she had to give him back to the Lord. She felt herself privileged to give him back to the Lord. So there wasn't this sense of loss. She was absolutely thrilled to give him back to the Lord. So she began her prayer like this. In verse 1, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So she begins her prayer by rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I don't want to underemphasize this. This is while she was leaving Samuel with Eli. She wasn't walking away. No, she was rejoicing in God.
That's pretty impressive.
It's very impressive. And as I was typing that, my thoughts turned to this. The last line of verse 1. Because I rejoice in your salvation. Each of us individually rejoicing in our salvation. Is there a greater gift? There isn't. Not even close. We need to rejoice in our salvation. Just sit down and take 5 minutes this afternoon or this evening and just think about your salvation and what God did to provide that to you. And rejoice in it. And praise God for it. Now, the second line of her prayer says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, horn refers to strength. So the second line of the prayer is to state that in the Lord her strength was exalted, or her strength was lifted high. The Lord gave me the strength. She didn't have it in herself. It was because of that strength that she could speak boldly against her enemies. Because what she say next? I have this strength. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Now, who were her enemies in this particular case? Well, I don't know who all of them were, but one of them was Peninnah, or her sister wife, who had been, quote, provoking her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb, and that's what we read in the prior chapter. And that provocation was so intense that Hannah in the past had wept bitterly. But now Hannah could speak boldly and rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. This is more than just in Samuel, but in the salvation of the Lord. It was the Lord who changed everything for her. Now in verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. In verse 2, Hannah brings out the fact that there is no one like the Lord. Now, we know that, but think on that sometimes. Remember that video we watched last week that talked about the worm? That I can't remember the name of the worm that was a millimeter long, and that and how it was created. So the cells, as they divided, they knew where they were going. Now take and throw that to a human, it blows your mind how great that is. But there is no one like the Lord who can do that. And she brought out, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. This is brought out in the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses in Exodus 20. Remember number one? What's the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. Why? Because there are no other creatures anywhere that are holy like the Lord, or can even remotely compare to the greatness of God in any aspect of his character. Why is that such an important commandment? Because of who God is. Now remember, many in Israel at this time, the time that Hannah was around, had been worshiping false gods, creating idols. We just had that in the last couple chapters of Joshua, or Judges. All the image that man wanted to create. And it wasn't just for that day. We see this today, time and time and time again. People want to design, and I have that in quotes, they want to design their God after what appeals to them. Couple examples are not so accurate. Theologian Oprah says this: I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. I am a free-thinking Christian who believes in my way, but I don't believe it's the only way. So what's she doing? Creating her designer God. Yes.
Did you say thinking?
Yeah, yeah. A free drinking Christian, not a free thinking Christian. Now, there's another guy. I mean, there's tons of examples from this book, For Many Shall Come in My Name. A guy named Ray, I might not pronounce his name right, Youngen, describes the term, quote, New Age as based on astrology. Some believe there are cosmic cycles in which the earth passes through a time a period when it falls, quote, under the influence of a certain sign of the zodiac. This is a belief system stating that everything exists and revolves around the energy containing tiny particles, atoms, molecules, and protons. He goes on and he says, all is energy. That energy, they believe, is God, and therefore all is God. They believe that since we are all a part of this, quote, God energy, then we too are God. God is not seen as a being that dwells in heaven, but as the universe itself. What's he doing? Creating a designer God. And by the way, you see the parallels to the little gods theory that people like Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer and Jesse Duplantis and Creflo Dollar and those guys promote? It's right there. Creating a designer God. There's a New Age author and mystic, Eckhart Tolle. And Tolle says this, quote, the moment you say only my belief or our belief is true, and you deny any other people's beliefs, then you have adopted an ideology, and then religion becomes a closed door. What's he doing? Creating a designer God. The God that he wants there to be. And people do that everywhere. And you could find probably millions of quotes of people trying to create this designer God. But what's Hannah say in verse 2? There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, nor there is there any rock like our God. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one.
I'm not sure what the comparison to a rock is all about.
You don't? Well, maybe we'll get to that in just a second.
Okay.
But Hannah sees him as he is. That there is no one like him in any aspect. Exodus 15, 11 to 13 says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now Moses wrote that. Solomon wrote this in 1 Kings 8. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you, you in heaven above or on the earth beneath. In Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heaven and the earth? Mankind needs to quit thinking of himself in such high esteem and lofty terms and start thinking more of the greatness of God. Now, is there any rock like our God? Rock is something that is firm, it's foundational. And that's what she's saying here. God is, he's the foundation to everything. And we could talk more about the holiness of God when she says, there is no one holy like the Lord. And we could go on a rabbit trail that would take a couple, 3 months. It'd all be good stuff. But if you want to look at the topic in more detail, let me recommend a book to you. It's called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Not a very big one, but take and read that book. And Hannah understood the greatness and the holiness, and that there is no one besides God, that he is our foundation. Then we go on in verse 3. Hannah goes on and says, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. So in verse 3, Hannah is challenging all those who think of themselves, who claim wisdom and knowledge, and stop and compare their knowledge with the Creator of the universe. Boast no more so very proudly, and do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. The more we know about God's creation with its incredible complexity, we understand just how ignorant we are in comparison to God. His infinite knowledge and creativity is displayed in creation. And each time science makes a discovery, another level of complexity is opened up. And design is uncovered. And the level of design is totally mind-blowing. Absolutely is. We have an extremely limited concept of the omniscience and omnipotence of God. But it's really fun to dwell on those attributes of God and then remember that for the believers, He has saved us, and we will get to spend eternity in awe as we live in His presence with no sin. We're going to see God a lot different than we do now. Will we ever understand Him? No. Richard Mayhew wrote in his book, Biblical Doctrines, and I have this in your notes, while God is eternally and infinitely and completely, all His perfections, that's another word for attributes, humans consciously focus on only one attribute in a moment of time in Scripture, like His holiness or His justice or His love. But then he goes on, he says, but whenever He reveals Himself in time as one of His perfections, He is still fully and actively in all His perfections. So everything about God is going on all at once. And we can't focus on all that stuff. We don't have that capability. But all of that is going on at one time. We can stop and focus on any aspect of God, but all of it's going on all the time. What an incredible God. And we must never lose focus on that reality. And the more you know that, then you quit trying to make God your designer God, because we can't. Verse 4 and 5 go on to communicate. Richard Bergen said this. They communicate this in verse 4 and 5. When warranted, the Lord will act as the great reverser of fortunes in matters of military force, food, and fertility. He can bring low, and He can exalt. Mighty soldiers can be rendered defenseless, while the weak may perform valiantly. Those who once had a surplus may be reduced to destitute servitude, while the hungry may cease to be so. God's in total control of all that. And that's what she is saying in verse 4 and 5. Now, starting in verse 6, Hannah's prayer brings to mind a list of those that the Lord does in His dealings with people. And the list contrasts several activities. In verse 6, it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So you have this kills and makes alive. In verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. And the more you think about that, the more you think about, do I make myself rich? No, that's all God's doing. And if I'm poor, so what? He makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. Verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he sets the world on them. Verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Sometimes people think it's all their power. No. Verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. I will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's quite a list. You go back and you read through that list. God is not inactive. I know that's not probably the best way to say it. God is active in the affairs of this world, both in a global sense and in a local sense and in a personal sense. God is active. One commentary concluded these verses in this way. It was two people that wrote the commentary, so I don't know which one to attribute the quote to. But it says this: the very foundations of the earth belong to a sovereign Lord. He has set the world upon them. Hannah saw God's justice prevailing because God had created and established the world. God is on the throne of life, and his heart is with the poor and lowly. God chooses to work this way, and he did so in Hannah's life. And then verse 9 and 10, we have the conclusion of Hannah's prayer with hope. And verses 9 and 10 say, and those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. His enemies are not going to survive. They're not going to win. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The hope for her is immediate and in the future. And it's also, we can read those same verses, our hope in the Lord is immediate, and also in the eternal future we have as well. You know, the God that Hannah is praising here is the same God that we have a personal relationship with, who saved us. He's our God. I couldn't help but turn to Jude verse 24. In 25, talks about the same thing in the sense. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Did you get that? Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. We should spend our time and our energy praising and serving our Lord, shouldn't we? And by the way, if you ever want to send me an email, if you ever want to know where I got it, it's Jude 24. And then I have my initials after it. Yeah. You never figured that out, did you?
No, I didn't think
about it. Yeah. Everybody goes, what's that? That's a Bible verse. Go look it up. I should have had Jude 24, 25, but that's too late to change it now. But we should spend our time and our energy praising and serving him. And this is a good prayer as an example for us to get that right. And then we have verse 11, which is a great way to conclude all that had taken place. Again, it's like this nice breath of fresh air. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Just a nice concluding sentence. She prayed as just right before she was going to say goodbye for a while to Samuel. Now going on, things don't remain on this high as you would probably expect. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So we must move on. It'd be like just, it'd be fun just kind of sit in verses 1 to 11 and camp there for a year or two. But we got to go on. We just saw in the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel, the nice high is now interrupted with the sad reality that Eli's sons were not honoring or following the Lord. Now, we were introduced to them originally in 1 Samuel 1:3, and their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And they're called in verse 12, worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, we saw the word worthless used in Joshua 19:22 when the men of Gibeah, remember those worthless men, were called worthless. Now, for a little review, when they're called worthless, they're called like the sons of Belial, which is a compound word which is believed to have been taken from the Hebrew word that meant not for profit or not for benefit, how we get the word worthless. It's used 26 times in the Old Testament, and sometimes you might see it translated as wicked. If you have a King James version, it might just say sons of Belial. But the sons were worthless men. Well, how were they worthless? We're going to get into a little bit of that starting in verse 13 to verse 17. Where we read, and the custom of the priests with the people, they did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. So we have to go back and tie that verse together, or that sentence together. So they weren't learning from Eli what they should have done as a priest. Going on, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with the three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come out and say to the man who is sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Okay, now how many of you had read that passage there and studied it in detail? Probably not too many.
It goes back to Leviticus in the first seven chapters in the offering.
It does. It goes back to Leviticus 7. Now, to help with what was taking place here, commentators Andrews and Bergen summarized these verses this way, and I think it'll make a lot more sense. It'll clarify it for you. It says, this disregard for the Lord can be seen in the way Hophni and Phinehas took advantage of their liturgical office for personal gain. According to Leviticus 7, 28 to 36, priests were allowed to have the breast and the right thigh of a sacrifice. Instead, Hophni and Phinehas devised the use of a three-pronged fork to take whatever they wanted from the Israelites who came to offer sacrifices at Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas went even further in their total disregard for the Lord's sacrificial regulations. Priests were allowed to take their share only after the fat portions of the sacrifice had been burned on the altar. Why? Because the fat was considered the choice part. Okay, that was the quality stuff. These two priests would send their servants and demand the meat before the fat was burned. And we saw that in verse 15. If anyone resisted, the servant was instructed to take it by force. So that's what they were doing. They were taking more than their share and more than they were told to take. The sin of Hophni and Phinehas was a travesty in the sight of the Lord. Their abuse, they abused their priestly office, and they had contempt for the Lord's offering. Now, how egregious were these sins? Immensely so. The last words in verse 17 say this, they make it clear. The men despised the offering of the Lord. The actions of these two impacted others in that they wanted nothing to do with their offerings to the Lord. So people say, I'm not going to take my offering to them. They're going to take it all anyway, and it's really not going to the Lord. So some people were reasoning that way. When your actions are so bad that it causes others to turn from wanting to follow the Lord, that's an extremely egregious offense to the Lord. And I might add, we see this type of thing all over social media. If what is passed out as the gospel by so many false teachers, if that was the gospel, I would be turned off as well in coming to the Lord if I thought what that was being addressed as true Christianity, because so much of it is ludicrous. And you see that a lot. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. Because of what?
In Eli's not taking a stand against what this, was that his negligence, or was he just feeling like it wasn't his place? Do we know anything about that?
We're going to come up to that in a few verses. It was negligence, and it was lack of being forceful and forcing them to stop. They were doing a lot more than this. This wasn't all. They're going to get into worse things.
Okay. Thank you.
But looking at the actions of Hophni and Phinehas, you spot many issues. First of all, they were taking advantage of their position. I'm the priest. I got access to God. You got to be good to me. You think priests have done that and pastors have done that over the course of history? Oh, yeah. Some have been horrid. They were also coveting the offerings that were being brought to the Lord. They were coveting it, taking more than they should have, more than the allotted amount. So in a sense, they were stealing from the Lord. They weren't stealing from you who brought the sacrifice. They were stealing from God. Dare I say, I'm going to say it, there are so many so-called pastors today that are guilty of the same thing. You see it everywhere. Stealing from the Lord. Taking offerings that people brought to be for the Lord and taking it for themselves. See it all the time. And then they used force to demand that their wants be met. If you don't do it, we'll force you to it. And their desires, when you look at it, they were serving idols. That was more important than following God. This is an example of false teachers bringing reproach upon a holy God. And history is full of preachers and priests and religious leaders who claim to be followers of Christ but fall into the camp of Hophni and Phinehas, in that the sins of the young men were very great before the Lord. You know, Jesus addressed this in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 7. We look at verse 21 to 23. When Jesus said, "Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, when Jesus said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, he was quoting from Psalm 6:8. So that was a quote from the Old Testament. A question about those words from Jesus. Is there a sadder couple of verses in the entirety of Scripture than these? You could effectively argue that no, there is not. These people, when they go to be judged by God, didn't we do this for you and this for you and this for you? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never, never knew you. You practiced lawlessness. I've heard R.C. Sproul kind of go into a monologue and talk about what that must be like. And it kind of, you go, wow, how sad that must be. And there's going to be many, many, many who fall in that camp. We need to pray that they would see that and they would be rescued like we were rescued in saving faith. When God prescribes the way to worship him, which is what he did here, and they were not following it, we are not allowed to change it to meet our own desires. When we change it, it's not acceptable worship to God. It's not honoring to God to choose our own methods. How are we to worship today? This is another one of those subjects that we could go off and look at it for months, because there's lots of stuff there. Here's a couple of verses to get us focused on it. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And Romans 12:1-2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is and what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is one NAR gospelette preacher out there that tells people you got to disengage your mind and think with your heart. What's this say? By the renewing of your heart? No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is part of our service of worship. Again, there are many good books that deal with the subject of the worship of God for the believer. I've read about halfway through one. It's called Whatever Happened to Worship by A.W. Tozer. Interestingly, you start reading that book and he starts describing the mess in worship that we had in the Christian churches at the time that he was preaching these sermons. The sermons were preached in 1962, and they're just as relevant today as they were then, except we've probably gotten worse. We have to worship God the way he prescribes worship. And Phineas and Hophni were not doing that. They knew they weren't doing that. They were doing everything for their own benefit and for their own gain. And God despised them because of it. And they are going to pay the price. We'll see pretty quickly. Now we have a nice little breath of fresh air again, starting in verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So now we have a nice break in the narrative about the sons of Eli. We get back to them in the next verse. But they show us what was taking place with Samuel and his mother and his father. He is described as wearing the linen ephod and being raised to be a Levite, learning how to minister to the Lord and his people, because only Levites would wear the ephod. And many of you might have been wondering, Hannah and her husband gave Samuel to the Lord to be in Shiloh with Eli. Did they ever see him again? Well, this answers that question, right? They were able to maintain contact with their son, at least on an annual basis when they came, as was their commitment and custom. And this is what we were introduced way back in the first part of chapter 2, when they would come every year to present the annual sacrifice to the Lord. So they were consistent with this, and they kept on doing it. Can you imagine? Women can probably imagine this better than the men, but I think men can too. Can you imagine the excitement Hannah must have felt in being able to reconnect with her son Samuel every year as they anticipated the upcoming journey? That must have been something. Also, can you imagine the excitement she had and the care she took in making that new linen ephod every year? I don't think she just slapped something together and said, "Ah, this will do." No. I bet she gave that the best care she could give. She was making it for her son, who was given her by the Lord, and then she dedicated him back to the Lord. I just sit back and just, wow. And we are told how the Lord blessed Hannah with more children. Now, none of those other children would be dedicated to the Lord like Samuel, but all of them were gifts from the Lord. I wonder what their stories were. Anybody want to write a novel, historical novel, on the brothers and the sisters of Samuel and what their lives were like? It would be totally conjecture, you know? But I would imagine that they were used to having parents who were honoring the Lord. I would imagine they told them about their brother Samuel. And we don't have that information. Maybe that's some of the YouTube stuff we'll view at when we're in heaven. I have no idea. But it's kind of fun to sit back and just speculate and think about. God honored them and continued to honor them. Now, next week, we will dive into Eli's confrontation to his sons for their sin. And as you might expect, it doesn't go well. Or it doesn't go the way it should have gone. But that's for next week, starting in verse 22. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?